We're in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're beginning our reading at verse 8. We've been working for a number of Lord's Day evenings out of verse 12 and seeking by God's grace to get its message. And this is about the third or fourth message on the subject of does the gospel work? Or the gospel works, putting it in the positive sense rather than in the form of a question. The gospel does work. Verse 8 says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But he's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Spirit who dwelleth in us." Now may the Lord bless these words. Let us pray together. Again, our Father, we ask thee to open our hearts that we may glean precious truth from this and lay a fresh foundation in our appreciation for the message of redeeming grace, the gospel of thy dear Son. Help us, our Father, to so speak that thy name will be glorified through our lives and by our lips. We pray giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. When Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, he says to him in verse 8, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." He asks Timothy not to be ashamed. Then he goes on and he tells him why he should not be ashamed. Number one, he shouldn't be ashamed because of the eternal purpose of God. That eternal purpose of God is seen in verse 9. He has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. We are the recipients of God's eternal purpose. Furthermore, he says we shouldn't be ashamed because of the work of Christ. The gospel that has been brought to us through the death and resurrection of God's dear Son. And that is the contents of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the scriptures. And Paul says, because of this, I'm appointed by God an apostle, a preacher, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now he says, because of this, I suffer. I've been persecuted. I've been defamed. And all these things are true, and we can read about them in the letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 12 in particular, the ending of chapter 11. And that leads to his boasting in chapter 12. And he tells about how he had been exalted even to the third heaven. And he says, in spite of all that I suffer, I'm not ashamed. And the reason he was not ashamed, he said, "I know whom I have believed." Now, what is it that makes the gospel work? The gospel works because it is related to a person. And that person is our Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel finds its center and its meaning in the life and work of God's dear Son. And because the gospel is a message about God, what God did in redeeming sinful men, the gospel is a message about sin. Man is a sinner, and God is holy. And therefore, the gospel is a message about Christ, for it is the person of Christ who meets all the requirements of a holy God and all the needs of a guilty sinner. And this is what makes the gospel so glorious. And when we see this truth, it does something to us and to our message. It is because of this, when we realize that when Paul wrote to Timothy, he did not have the New Testament in his hands. He had written these various letters and sent them off, and I doubt if Paul kept a copy. I don't think they had carbon paper in those days. And he didn't keep a copy of what he wrote. You see, he had written the Ephesians, he had written the Colossians, he had written to the Philippians. But they were not organized yet into the New Testament canon as we understand it. And basically, when Paul preached the gospel, he preached the gospel from the Old Testament. And one of the most blessed things and growth means for the child of God is to see Christ in the Old Testament and to be able, from the Old Testament scriptures, to show the fulfillment in the person of God's dear Son. Now, we have been looking at the gospel from the Old Testament scriptures. And we looked at it in two ways. And we are again tonight going to look for a brief moment at Leviticus 16. And we're going to look at Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to look at the little epistle of Philemon in the New Testament. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. And when we examine the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures pointed forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has figured out, and I forget what the odds are, that for the predictions of the Old Testament to be fulfilled, the odds are up, way up in the millions, for all the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Christ, that they should be fulfilled. Now, you know how odds work. Suppose I said to you that, let's make it interesting tonight. David Lyons is going to have an accident with his car tomorrow. Well, now the odds are 50-50. He's going to have an accident tomorrow. Well, really, they're more than that. It's more than 50-50 because I said when it would be. It would be tomorrow. Not only that he's going to have an accident tomorrow. But now let's fill in some details. David Lyons is not only going to have an accident tomorrow, but he's going to damage the radiator of his car. Well, now the odds are a lot more. I've gone and given a detail. Now the radiator of his car has to be damaged. Furthermore, I could say David Lyons is going to have an accident tomorrow. His radiator is going to be damaged, and it's going to take place at 12:05 in the afternoon. Boy, now the odds are getting more difficult, aren't they? But now he's going to have an accident tomorrow. His radiator is going to be damaged. It's going to take place at 12:05 in the afternoon, and he's going to hit a 1989 Rolls Royce. Now the odds are really getting up there. You see what I'm trying to get at? When God in the Old Testament gave predictions concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the details concerning His coming, the odds that they would be fulfilled are astronomical. And we proclaim a gospel tonight that declares that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And we're talking about the Old Testament scriptures. The scriptures that predicted His coming, that gave the details of His coming, that told of the tribe that He would come from, of Israel. That then, not only the tribe of Judah. It told the city that He would be born into. And it gave all the events concerning the death of Christ, which speaks of a death by crucifixion, and yet the Jews' method of execution was stoning. It's just like saying that David Lyons would hit with his little car a Rolls Royce tomorrow at 12:05. You see, the Jews' method of execution was stoning. The rebellious son was to be taken out and stoned to death. When our Lord was here on earth, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And he slipped out of their hands. And you have that in the 10th chapter of John. Why? The scripture tells us why. His hour had not yet come. So, when we come to the Old Testament scriptures, and when we understand the gospel from the Old Testament scriptures, it does something to us. And this is what I believe made Paul the outstanding gospel preacher that he was. He understood the Old Testament scriptures, and he put Christ there as a fulfillment. As we read in Acts chapter 17, he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. He reasoned with them, showing them that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And the word for reason there is our word for arguing. He argued the Old Testament scriptures. He didn't argue for heat. He didn't argue to show people how much he knew. He argued that they come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, in our preaching, what we should do is be able to get you to focus your attention on God's dear Son, how he is revealed in Scripture, and why the message that we have for the salvation of the sinner is the only one that God will ever accept. There isn't another Savior. He is the only one. And God has shut the whole world up to grace. We are shut up to this message of the gospel. There's something I would have loved to deal with this morning. I didn't have time. I quoted this verse this morning, but I didn't expound it. Let me just take a moment now. Romans 3:19 says, and this is one of the reasons I know that I'm saved. Romans 3:19 says, for we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And you see, I put that alongside of another verse in Isaiah 53 that tells how our Lord would react under questioning. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Here's how I know I'm saved. There's a day in my life when I realized what the law of God said. The thunders of Mount Sinai declared unto me that I was guilty, I'm lost, and I'm helplessly lost. I can't save myself. And I stand before the holy law of God with a closed mouth. I must be like Job was when God revealed himself to him. He put his hands over his mouth. But you see, when I look at the cross, and when I look at our blessed Lord, he opened not his mouth. He stood there and condemned. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Pilate marveled. I'm the one who stands there guilty with a closed mouth because the law condemns me. The law never could condemn him. He kept it perfectly. But I never did. I can't. But he kept it for me. He kept it for me. And because he was there as my substitute, he didn't open his mouth. For Philip is guilty. And he was there in my place. This is how I know I'm saved. All these verses are great. So you see, when we grasp the Old Testament scriptures, and when we focus them on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel gets a hold of our heart, and we rejoice in the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now for a brief moment, let us again turn to Leviticus chapter 16. I mentioned that there were three things, and I dwelt on two of them. There are three things that the gospel does in relation to Christ. You see, the gospel is a message that declares the truth of substitutionary atonement. And in Leviticus chapter 16, what we have is Israel's Day of Atonement. It is the high day of Israel. It is that day that is pictured for us in the book of Leviticus, or in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, in chapter 8, chapter 9, and in chapter 10, as Christ being the fulfillment of all that is spoken of in Leviticus chapter 16. Now, in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, you definitely have the glorious truth of substitutionary atonement. The fact that the substitute, the innocent one, dies in the place of the guilty one. And we see it especially in the scapegoat. And we there dwell with the scapegoat, the one upon whose head the high priest laid his hands and confessed the sins of the people. And then that scapegoat was led away into a land uninhabited, never to return to the camp of Israel again. Their sins were removed. They were removed in picture. It was a picture to them of what our blessed Lord would do in our behalf. He's our substitute. We're going to come back to substitutionary atonement. But then, in Leviticus 16, there is also the great truth of propitiation. And that word propitiation means satisfaction. Who's satisfied? God is satisfied. For it is God who must be propitiated, for God is an offended God. Sin is an offense to a holy God. And God and His Word and His will have been challenged by man's sin. Whenever a man sins, he is challenging the will and the authority of a holy God. For God made man, He created man in His own image, in His own likeness. And man has fallen from that image and likeness of God. And there's only one way to be restored. And God is going to restore a people to Himself. And man may say, I don't want to be restored. I prefer my sin. And God says, you may have it. But you're also going to have hell with your sin. Another man says, oh God, restore unto me the image. I want your dear son to be my savior. And God says, you may have him. And you may have a place with me. You may have my heaven. So you see, it is God who must be satisfied in the work of Christ. Therefore you have two live goats presented to the Lord in Leviticus 16. Two live goats. The one goat becomes Jehovah's lot. That goat is slain. And the blood of that goat is carried within the holiest of all. So we read in the book of Hebrews concerning Christ. Christ hath not entered into holy places made with hands, which are a picture of the truth. You see, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was just a picture of something. It was a picture of the sanctuary of God in heaven. That's what Hebrews chapter 9 tells us. The opening verses of Hebrews 9. And Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are a picture of the true. For when Moses made the tabernacle, God said, see that you make it, according to the pattern I showed you in the mountain. So God must have shown Moses the tabernacle in heaven. How he did it, I don't know, but he did. And there's some other amazing things that we could say about that, but I'm not going to go into the details. Let's just say this. Christ hath not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are a picture of the true, but he's entered into heaven itself with his own blood, not to appear in the presence of God for us. And just as Israel's high priest went into the holiest of all with the blood of that goat that was slain on behalf of the people, Israel's high priest was accepted on behalf of the nation in the blood that was shed there and sprinkled on the altar. And beloved, the blood that sprinkles the mercy seat of God is the blood of God's dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is totally satisfied with the work of Christ. And the proof of it is, He hath raised Him from the dead. As our verse that we read tonight from the 10th verse of 2 Timothy 1, it says, Christ hath brought life, or He hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ arose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, I want to deal with another aspect of the gospel works. And that is what I call the assurance of faith. And it deals with the fact that God now is able to receive a people on the basis of atonement. He receives a people on the basis of atonement. And there's a little verse in Leviticus 16 that has often thrilled my soul when I've read it. And it has to do, it becomes a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 26. Leviticus 16, verse 26. And it says this, And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water and afterward come into the camp. Now that may not mean much to you, but let's try to unpack the text for just a moment. What is God saying in this passage? The scapegoat was that animal upon whose head Aaron laid his hands, and it became a picture of substitutionary atonement. That scapegoat, the sins of the people, were laid on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat was led out of the camp into the wilderness. The scapegoat never returned, but the person who led the scapegoat out returned at even, and he was accepted in the camp. And I believe that what we see here, I know types are faulty and you can find some problems with a type and you don't teach Bible doctrine from a type. I'm aware of all that. However, who was the man who led the scapegoat into the wilderness? He was a person who was identified with the sins of the nation. Not the high priest, but you see the scapegoat was a picture of Christ. Upon whose head God laid our sins. But you see, the man who led the goat, for it becomes a picture to the nation of Israel of what Christ is going to do. The man who led the goat became a part of that goat. He was leading that goat. He became identified with the goat. But he was received back into the camp. And oh, to me, it's a beautiful picture of resurrection. He came back. And our Lord, when He arose from the dead on resurrection morning, He met Mary Magdalene. And He said to her, Touch me not, I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go tell my brethren, I'm alive. I have risen from the dead. The work is finished. And then, at even, the disciples were gathered together, that little band, for fear of the Jews. Our Lord appeared in the midst. They were behind locked doors. And He appeared in the midst and He said, Peace be unto you. I'm alive. Handle me and see. I'm your Savior. He returned to the camp. He returned to the camp, friends. Our blessed Lord is risen. Therefore, we read there in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, that Christ hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And in His returning to camp, it proves that God has accepted His work. Now, our identification with Christ is so important. So you not only have in Israel the Day of Atonement, where the work of Christ is so vividly pictured, we also have the Passover, which speaks of Christ dying for our sins. And I believe in the Passover, what we have is the appropriation of the work of Christ by faith. And when I put them both together, I get the assurance of faith. Turn with me now to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. I just want to point out a few pronouns tonight in Exodus chapter 12 and the opening verses of it. Verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of month. It shall be the first month of the year unto you." God said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, he said, we're going to change the calendar. Instead of the seventh month, it's going to become the first month. There's going to be a change in the calendar. And you see, so it is with us. When we appropriate the saving work of Christ, it means we're born again and our whole calendar is changed. Isn't it? It sure is. We now begin to walk with God. I now have a new birthday. I now have new life in Christ Jesus. This becomes the beginning of month. This is when we begin to walk with God, when we appropriate the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that work must be appropriated by the sinner. It isn't enough to know about the work of Christ. I have to appropriate that work as being done for me. And that morning, that Sunday morning as a boy, when I learned that Christ died for Philip, I appropriated the work. And my calendar was changed. All about me was changed. I became the Lord. Now, let us notice a few things. He says in verse 3, "Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, On the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb." Now notice the article, a lamb. Just a lamb. "According to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." Notice it is just a lamb. You take a lamb. That's what they had to do on the tenth day of the month. Now verse 4 says, "And if the household be too little for the lamb," now it becomes a particular lamb. And to the world tonight, the Lord Jesus is just a prophet or a savior among many. This is how he's seen to the world. He's just another deliverer, if I may use that expression, as far as the world is concerned. But that Sunday morning when God, by the Holy Spirit, put the person of Christ and his work before my eyes, he became the lamb. I saw that he was God's lamb. As John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He's a particular lamb. He's a personal lamb. "Behold, the Lamb of God." And that Sunday morning, he was no longer just a savior. He became the particular savior of the world. But now notice, verse 4, "And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." Then he adds, "your lamb." That's appropriation, friends, when we make him ours. Your lamb. Oh, is he yours? It's not enough to talk about the Lord Jesus as a great Savior. Have I made him mine? It's not enough for me to be able to quote a verse. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Have I appropriated this? You see. Now let's go a step further here in this chapter in appropriation. You see, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month." It's amazing. When you take the 10th day of the month and the 14th day of the month, and on the 14th day of the month, that lamb was slain. So 3.5 days, they inspected this lamb to be sure that the lamb was without blemish and without spot. Now, just as Israel examined this lamb for 3.5 days, our Lord was examined by the world, by the religious leaders for 3.5 years. His ministry, his public ministry, when he made himself public as Israel's Messiah, it was about 3.5 years that he was publicly before the nation, presenting himself to them as their Messiah and as their King. For notice verse 6, "And ye shall keep up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood." Now this is appropriation, friend. "They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it." In other words, that very lamb that they ate that night, the blood had to be placed, had to be sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintel over the top of the door. Why? Well, look at verse 23. Verse 23. "For the Lord shall pass through to smite the Egyptians." Who is offended? God is offended. Who's going to smite the Egyptians? God says, "I am." Who of the Egyptians was in danger? Everyone in Egypt who was firstborn. That's exactly what I was, you see. I was firstborn. I only had one birth. It was a natural birth. It was a birth according to the flesh. And I need to be born again. And in order to be born again, there has to be this appropriation of the work of Christ. This work of Christ comes in. God says, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not permit the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you." In other words, the very thing that spelled death to the Egyptians spelled life and safety to those who sprinkled the blood. What made the difference? The blood. The blood of the Lamb. God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." It wasn't the good works of the Israelites. It was the blood. It was the blood. Not my guilt and not my goodness, does the passing angel see. Just the blood upon the doorway. Just the blood of Calvary. That makes all the difference. The difference is in the blood. Now, who sprinkled the blood? You know, we talk about appropriation, but who sprinkled the blood? They sprinkled the blood who believed the message that Moses said, "The Lord's coming through, there's death in the camp." The person who believed that God was going to smite the Egyptians, that's the person who believed and sprinkled the blood. And you see, that's the same way it is today. Paul says, "Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed." Why? Why wasn't he ashamed of his message? Why could the apostle say, "I'm not ashamed"? Why? Because he realized that God has shut the whole world up to the person of his dear son, and he had the message. And come what may, suffer what he may, I'm going to tell that message. I'm going to deliver my soul. The person who believed the message, that person was delivered by God himself from death. For the very one who would enter to destroy, God says, "I'm coming through to destroy the firstborn." But he himself became the covering of the house where the firstborn was, all because of the blood. You see what it means to appropriate the work of Christ? Oh, that day that I appropriated the work of Christ, I simply told God that I trust His Son, and I believe that Christ died. When He died on the cross in Calvary's Hill, He was there in my place as my substitute, and He shed His blood for me. Now, how does this work in life? Let's look at the little epistle of Philemon. In the Epistle of Philemon, this is demonstrated so beautifully, and I want you to notice two things in Philemon. Philemon, the first chapter. Philemon lived in Colossae, and in all probability, there in the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor, the church at Colossae met in the home of Philemon. But Philemon was in all probability a wealthy man. He had a servant by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus, his servant, wronged him. In all probability, he stole from him. And you see, sin never ends. You never get rid of your problem by running away. And Onesimus, he ran away, and lo and behold, he got caught in Rome, and he ended up in prison with Paul. And it was there that Paul brought Onesimus the gospel, and Onesimus, his calendar was changed. God saved him there in the prison in Rome. So Paul says, I have a message for the church of Colossae. Onesimus, you've got to take this letter, and you've got to go to Philemon too. I can't use you until you settle things with Philemon. So Paul writes a letter of introduction to Philemon, and he tells Philemon of Onesimus, and then he says in verse 17, now these are verses that thrill me through and through. He says in verse 17, about Onesimus, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. He says, Philemon, as you would receive me, I want you to receive Onesimus. Oh, friends, that's what our Lord says about us. He says to God the Father, as you would receive me, I want you to receive David and Paul and Philip and Arthur and all the rest. I want you to receive them as you would receive me. Oh boy, that, friends, is how we're received by God. That's why the scripture says, he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. For the person who has the Son of God is received as the Son of God. You see, that blood was the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. And it pictured the blood of Christ. He's the Lamb of God. And that blood of Christ, by which he entered into heaven itself, now becomes the surety, the protection of all those who trust in Christ. Receive him as you would receive me. And then he adds in verse 18, now if he hath wronged thee, or if he owes you anything, put back to my account. That's what God did at the cross on Calvary's Hill. All that I owed him was put on the account of Christ. And all that Christ is now becomes mine. All that Christ is becomes mine in verse 17. And all my guilt and all my wrongdoing became his by that gracious act. Oh, what a picture here. The picture of divine imputation. Our sins laid on Christ and Christ's righteousness imputed to us who are his own. Does the gospel work, friends? Let me tell you, it's the only message that does. There isn't any other. Acts 4 verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. The only escape. Do you really believe that you're under the sentence of death? It's when this is why it is necessary to preach judgment. It is necessary to preach and tell men and women that they who are outside of Christ are on their way to the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is real. And it's eternal. And there's only one way of escape. It is through God's dear Son, whose blood not only procures our redemption, but it assures us we can never die. We can never be separated from God. Because that same blood which God sees over the door and accepts, now the very one who would destroy me becomes my protector, the God of heaven itself. For you see, all men have to give an account to God. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. We cannot avoid the God of the Bible. And the very one who will destroy in the lake of fire is the one who will save today and make his own. Are you his? To as many as receive him, to them he gives a right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. This is beautifully set forth every time we have a wedding. Every time that I see a man take a wife and a bride take the groom, and I hear the preacher say, "Will you have this man to be your wife? Or will you have this man to be your husband?" Either way you put it, you see? And that day that I said, "I will," and I meant it. And Phyllis and I were united in marriage. But that day I heard God the Father say, "Will you have my Son to be your Savior?" And I cried out, "Yes," and I meant it. And I became his and he became mine. And we're united for eternity. And the scripture says, what can separate us from the love of God? And we come back with a scriptural answer. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other creature is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is he yours? My challenge to you tonight, don't put it off. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Trust Christ. When? Today. 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 Don't put it off. Now let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures.